First one is found in 2 Corinthians 4:7. 2 Corinthians 4:7 before our speaker will speak. And he's going to be talking about pottery. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, it reads, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." And if you can now turn to the second passage in Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18, Old Testament. Our speaker will speak on many of the things found here in chapter 18 and 19. Jeremiah 18, 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the wheel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. He worked it, he reworked it into another vessel, and it seemed good to the potter to do." Our guest speaker for this morning is Dr. Gary Albino. He's professor of archaeology and Old Testament interpretation from the seminary Golden Gate. Dr. Albino will lead also the adult Sunday school class on a study about the Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dr. Albino.
It's good to be back with you again. There it is. Pretty impressive. Just like I planned. I think I'm going to grab another one of these tables. I'll be careful not to hit the guitar or the amplifier or anything else. And that way we can have a little fun. I brought a snack for you today. It's Israeli ice cream. And it actually, how many can read Hebrew? Well, if you could read Hebrew, you would read that it actually says "Creamissimo." It's actually an Italian word written in Hebrew. I don't know what's going on. But it's the best way to get pottery sherds out of Israel, is in these little things. And it's a delicious way, too. Their ice cream's not quite as good as Ben and Jerry's, but you can buy Ben and Jerry's all over Israel now, so that's really nice. But Ben and Jerry's just comes in little tiny, and it's like 15 shekels for, it's just really expensive. In any event, we read part of Jeremiah 18 and 19. I'd like to read a little bit more from that. What was read in the first part of 18 was it pleased the potter to remake the vessel. Continuing on in verse 5, and we'll do a little bit from here, and then we'll pop over to chapter 19. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah, saying, 'Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does?' declares the Lord. 'Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel.'" Moving on to 19. Beginning at the first verse, "Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar and take some of the elders and the people of the senior priests, and then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance to the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you." And he tells him some words. "Then you are to break the jar," verse 10, "in the sight of the men who accompany you, and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, just so shall I break the people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired, and they will bury it in Topheth,'" etc., etc. Finally, down in verse 14, "Then Jeremiah came to him from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring on this city all the calamity which I declared against it, because they have stiffened their necks so as not to hear the words. Do you hear the difference between the two chapters? In chapter 18, he goes to a potter's house where the potter is still freshly making something. And if something goes wrong with it, what can he do? Well, the potter can reshape it. In the next chapter, he goes and he buys one that's already finished, and it's hard, and you can't remake it. Anybody ever try to take one of your cereal bowls and make it into a different shape? You can't do it. The only thing that can happen to that vessel is to break it if you don't like it. Don't go home and do that, but that's the only thing that you can do. So two different views of pottery in these chapters. We'll get back to that in a moment. So, I am an archaeologist, and I do deal with pottery an awful lot. I dig at Tel Gezer, Israel. Some of you may know that. This is where we were this last year. This was my area, all of this here, and this was Cameron's area over here. And we have been uncovering the city of Solomon. This is the gate that Solomon's builders built and the little wall section they built, which went all the way over here. And we were looking at the city of Solomon, trying to see what Solomon built and what those after him built as part of our research agenda to check out the difference between administrative structures and domestic structures, where people lived and where flunkies did their flunky stuff for the official administration. So, and what we found, and we'll see it a little bit more, is the flunkies all took this area and people lived over in this area, which was not a great surprise to us, but it's a tad more complex, but as a Sunday morning, we're not going to go into all that. So what do we find when we dig around? Well, we can find architecture. I just talked about the architecture. There's that gate again. There's the drain through the middle of the gate to drain the sewage out of the city. And next to the gate, with its chambers, you may note from your reading of the biblical text, a lot happens in the city gate in the Old Testament. You can have decrees, you can have legal cases being met, you can have sales, an awful lot happens. Then you have these little chambers in which these happen. There are three on this side and three on that side. When you go around the corner, this would have been a piazza here, a plaza. You go around the corner and you get these little rooms here, little guard rooms. And one of them, actually right there, we didn't finish digging it, but it's just dirt right there, is an entryway into another area. You can kind of see its boundaries here. It actually goes there, I'm sorry. It goes all the way there. And you've got a room here and 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 a central courtyard. And in the central courtyard, you've got a couple of ovens and some other sort of courtyardy things to do. People baked outside. Why did they bake out? You guys bake in a kitchen. Why did everybody bake outside in the ancient world? Hot, but even more important, smoke. Yeah, you've got an oven. You don't want it, you know, sitting inside. So they're outside. This is a very standard style from northern Mesopotamia, north Syria. It's called a Bit Hilani plan, and we find that Solomon's builders utilize that plan. You pop into it here, and then you can either go this way into the courtyard or this way into the courtyard, and then you have separate rooms around the courtyard, one of which we used to call Solomon's bathtub. We had a good time. It's actually an olive oil or a wine press over here. A lovely plaster surface in this room and this one, about this thick of plaster. And last year, right in this area, we found a game board that was shattered into a bunch of pieces, and they spent a lot of time finding each and every little tiny piece. They put it all back together again, and it is just like one that's actually on display in the British Museum. It was an extremely lovely piece, and we found it in this little corner of the room, and we thought to ourselves, wow, this room is going to be amazing. It's going to have all of these goodies in it, all of this wealthy stuff, because this is an ivory game board and it indicates wealth and whatnot. It's going to... And apparently, when the last guy left the room, he left the game board in the corner, ran out the door, and had cleaned everything else out of the room. There literally was nothing in the room, which for archaeologists is the worst possible moment. We love it when there are messy people. So teenagers, don't clean your rooms. Leave them for archaeologists. We love a bunch of trash piled up and broken things, and there was nothing in the room. What we really like then is what's known as material culture. I'm sorry, that should actually be over there. Oh, well. Material culture. Material culture is anything that's not pottery, we'll get to that in a moment, and not architecture. That's everything else. So if you find a bone of an animal that has a butcher mark in it, you know a human being touched that. That's material culture. If you find something that looks like this, wow, that's a really odd little thing. It's made out of clay. It's about this big, and it fits in the palm of your hand. And it's extremely rare, although over at the Marian Aikens Museum, where I curate, we have one, but it's not as good as this one. And you look at that and you say, well, what's so good about that? This is a rattle. And what makes this one unique, I have not heard of another one from the ancient world, is that there's not a hole at the end of it. This one is intact, and you can actually hear the rattle. The one we have in the museum, you hear this, because the rattle piece is gone. Somebody took it out. This one is an intact rattle. It is used, generally speaking, we use them, we let babies play with them. In the ancient world, they used them for religious services as part of noisemaking or whatever. And so we actually found this one. Let's see if I can go back. We found it over in my field in an area where there was a temple from before Solomon's time. And so we found it and some other more cultic, to use that term, religious artifacts in a temple that's actually right over in this area. So we found it in its proper context. So it's a very rare, that's a piece of material culture. The final thing we find is, make sure I do this, pottery. We find a lot of pottery. Sometimes when we're really, really lucky, we find pottery that looks like this. It is not broken. It is whole. It is a piece of pottery. These we find not too disarming because they're so small and they get very, very, very quickly. These are very rare to find. We don't find this kind of pottery. Well, by the way, this is about 3,000 years old.
It's closer than that.
Oh, I love doing that. That's so much fun. When I do archaeology lectures at grammar schools or junior high, I'll sit, and I won't do this now. I've done this before at churches. People get freaked out. But I'll take it and I'll talk about this is like 2,500 years old. This is amazing. And then I'll toss it to one of them. And they freak out. It's so much fun. And if it breaks, look at it. It's already broken. That's the point. What we find is lots and lots and lots and lots, the entire word lots, and lots and lots and lots of broken pottery. All shattered. If you go to a museum and you find a big jar, it either has a bunch of cracks in it, if you look carefully. If it has no cracks in it, they likely got it from a tomb. That's where you find whole vessels. Rarely do we find anything but big hunks of broken pottery and a lot of little tiny hunks of broken pottery. That's what we find is lots and lots. And you can see it here. Here is a table filled with broken pottery. All of the stuff on this table is all one type of pottery. It's from one particular type. Here we've got a chalice, and we've got a storage jar, and we've got a cooking pot, and we have a whole mouth jug. And I'll pick that up later, whatever it was and wherever it went. I have no idea. In any event, oh, I see. Well, I used to have a rim here, and now the rim is broken. Now I see what this is. Oh, my gosh. Like I said, they're broken. Oh, good, it's all better. So, yeah, that table is filled with these, all one type of vessel. And there are probably 50 vessels represented on that table of storage jars. But this is how we normally find them, all broken and smashed in the ground. Or here, there's a store jar. See the handle there and the body of it, and the rim was up here that they're cleaning. Generally speaking, we find broken pottery. Part of the job, then, is to figure out what it is. And so, this is your archaeology lecture for the morning, so there we are. What we do is we will try and figure it out by taking different parts of the vessel. So, for example, a rim. The rim is the top. You know what a rim is. This particular rim tells us that this is a storage jar from the Iron Age, and we can tell that. If we look at a different rim, we look at this rim, notice they're very different. This one flares out. This is from a chalice from earlier. If we look at yet a different rim, we can look at this rim, which looks an awful lot like this rim, and they're both from storage jars, but this one is from about 800 BC, and this one is from about 200 BC. And so we would then be able to, we can tell once we figured that out, the difference between them. So we look at rims and handles. Here's a handle from a storage jar, and here's a handle from about, 1,500 years earlier, from a little juglet. And so we can tell from rims, and then bases. Here's a base from a storage jar. It has a very particular profile with its little button bottom from the late Bronze Age. Here is a cooking jug from that time, from a little bit later, from the Iron Age. And we can tell it's a cooking pot. And I'll come down, I'll let a couple of you look at this. Cooking pot. What do you see in the cooking pot? What do you see in there? Is it all the same color? Yeah, what's in there? Yeah, see, do you see the same thing in that one? This is fun.
It looks like something's... Did they use this?
Yes, these were used to cook.
Okay, does
you
it,
see?
This is fun.
You see, there's little white speckles in there. What do you do with a cooking pot? Where do you put a cooking pot?
The fire.
You put it in the fire, otherwise it won't cook anything. Go ahead and put your breakfast bowl into your fireplace and turn the fire on. What's going to happen to it? It's going to shatter into a million little pieces, probably unless it's Corel or Corningware or something like that. In the ancient world, they knew that too. So we can tell these are cooking pots because they have these little white inclusions in them, which are not silica. I always want to say silica, which are limestone. They're little limestone chips. And they function to provide the swelling so that the pot can swell and contract without shattering. So we can actually look at the wear and say, oh, this was a cooking pot and this was a cooking pot. This was not a cooking pot. It doesn't have any of the little white inclusions in it. So we look at all of this stuff and we look at for decorations. So here's a really banal, sort of plain, nothing decorated, looks kind of boring storage jar. Here is a crater. It would have gone like this and had this nice rim here. And it was slipped. It was kind of, there was a red wash that was put on it. And then somebody rubbed it until it shined. And this is called red slip burnish ware, which in this particular instance is from the days of Solomon. It's a way we can tell from the 10th, 9th century BC, when things were. Here is another body shirt, and you can see it was slipped also in red, but not shined. Instead, they painted on it. And so up there, we have some Philistine painted ware. That's the decoration that's common to the Philistines. And so sometimes it's decorated. So we look for rims and bases and handles and decorations, and then we sort all those out. And then we do what's known as reading pottery. We take all of our distinctions and we do what I was kind of doing. We say, oh, This particular whole mouth jar, and it would have, there's its rim, so we can tell how big the rim was. It's got these ridges on it, and it goes down about like this. And we know that this is from the 7th century. As archaeologists have put together all their pieces, they can say, yes, always we find the thing with the rim, the ridges on it, from the 7th century. We look at this one and we say, oh, this is from about the 11th century. This is from the 12th century, and these are big store jar bases. And we can say we have the two rims that we talked about, and we have this one, which goes, let's see if I can make it do it. Hear that sound? Kind of a clunk, clunk, clunk. When I hit this one, hopefully it'll work. Do you hear the difference? This one goes clink, clink, clink. The later pieces are, they make the clay better, and they fire it better, so it goes clink, clink, clink instead of clunk, clunk, clunk. So we can look at this rim, and we can say, oh my, this is a rim from the Hellenistic period, the Greek period. And so we're able to take it, and we're able to read the pottery so that we can understand its use. A storage jar, what do you think a storage jar was used for? Thank you so much. Sometimes the questions are just that easy. My students never quite get that. It's like, he's asking about a storage jar. What was it used for? He's trying to trick us. No. A chalice. So here's a chalice rim, and there would have been the chalice handle, where you put your hand around it. What was a chalice used for? Drinking. There you go. So, and okay, and our cooking pot? What was our cooking pot used for?
Storage,
thank you so much. Yes, to store cooked food for a brief period of time until you ate it. Yes, very good. See, I can play too. All righty, so we will read them to find out their use. Why do we care? Well, if we find a room and the room is filled with storage jars, what was the room used for?
Storage.
See, you guys are great. Okay, if we find a room and it's got a taboon, an oven, a cooking oven, cooking jars, a cooking pot, what's it used for? So we can tell what part of the building we're in by what kind of vessels. Similarly, if I go into your house, and I'm going to sneak in the middle of the night, and I can look at the stuff you have in different rooms, I can probably tell what the rooms are used for. I could probably find your kitchen and not confuse it with your bathroom. You hope. So we can do that, and that's what we as archaeologists want to do, is we want to be able to read the pottery to understand its dating, its function, how the people used it, how it was manufactured. And sometimes if it's decorated, we can find out whether it was done by people who were more elite. I've got here, somewhere here, I've got this cutie little Philistine handle. And it's this little thing that goes, and it's very, very pretty. And it would indicate a particular ethnic distinction for the people. We knew Philistines made this, so we know Philistines lived there. Here we can see, oh, these people decorated. Most Israelite pottery in the first couple of centuries is really boring. Oh, wow. Sorry, did that. Really very boring. They tended to be very utilitarian. It's not very pretty. We're very happy about that as archaeologists because when we see something pretty, we know it was imported. And we can say, oh, the Israelites had contact with Cyprus or with Greece or with the East or with Egypt or with someplace that made pretty pottery. And so we're able to then understand trade contacts. And so just from this pottery, from reading the pottery, we can understand a great deal. By the way, just to let you know, that's me when I had more hair. That is Dr. Sam Wolf. He's one of our co-directors at Tel Gezer. And that is Dr. Steve Ortiz from Southwestern Seminary. And so they are busy reading pottery. And so we can find out an awful lot from reading the pottery. Once we've read it, we can then figure out, okay, what was it used for? What was, you know, what's going on here? Then we do something fairly important with it. Fairly important in terms of a sermon. And I knew you were waiting for finally the sermon to begin. We restore it. We put it back together again when we have enough pieces. We can take shattered, broken, scattered pottery, and we can put it back together again. Here's Sam with most of one of these storage jars. You can see it starts at the top, and it would have gone down to about there. And there they are rebuilding this. And there are the pieces strewn about on the table, and there are some of the reconstructed pieces. Isn't that amazing? Here's sermon part one. How many of you have ever felt shattered, broken? How many of you were that way before you met Christ? A shattered being that someone with the love of Jesus gently took you and put you back together again and spent all that time looking at all those broken pieces and saying, I think we have a vessel here. I know we have a shape that looks like you and one that looks like you. And then they can take all those pieces. Put them. Some of those pieces are like this big. And they put them all back together again. What an amazing thing. We do it with pots. God does it with people. We are restored. And when we're restored, sometimes we might even be missing a few pieces. How wonderful it is that God can fill in the gaps with the pieces that we've thrown away from our lives that are just missing. And God can take the heavenly clay, or whatever, this is not actually clay, it's a different kind of stuff, and he can fill it in. This is a cooking pot. And they would have baked it and put it, and that's why it's all black. This is a mixing bowl, two handles. Still working on this one. This one is a store jar. Nice handles, and there's its tall rim. And it's still got a couple of pieces missing. We told her not to fill in those because they weren't necessary. But you can see, lovingly repaired. This now could be a storage jar. This one could cook. It can be used again for what the potter intended it to be. Now, sometimes, some of you are old enough to know that sometimes if you remain malleable, if you remain to where the potter can keep using you, he can change you. When you were younger, you may have been a store jar. As you grew older, you may have been a cooking pot. And God can keep using you if you're willing to be moved by him, to be remade by him. Sometimes it takes shattering to change us into what God needs us to be. But remember, God is the potter. God has the last word. If he wants you to be a cooking pot, he'll make you a cooking pot. If he wants you to be a chalice, he'll make you to be a chalice. It's our job to figure out who we are and to follow that. How horrible it would be if a chalice decided it wanted to be a cooking pot. What's going to happen in the fire? First of all, how much food you're going to be able to put in a chalice that's like this big? Not much. Cooking pots are this big. Then you put this in the fire, and what happens to it? Shatters in a million pieces, and nobody gets anything. The potter knows the design. So we are restored. We are being restored. That piece may yet be found. It won't. We already dug through it. I know we won't find that piece. But in many cases, we will find pieces of pots in a few years. We dug it over here and the pot had gotten shattered. And then in a couple of years, we dig over here and we say, oh, there's the rest of it. And we can put it back together. What amazing lives. What an amazing God. He's always digging around for the broken pieces that we have. So as I said, there are two images of the potter in Jeremiah. The first is the potter who's, this is from Hebron, from the potter who is actually making the pot. Can we remain malleable enough in our lives in Christ so that he can continue to remold us. Like I said, many of you are old enough to know that once you were one thing and now you're another. How hard it is sometimes for people to become 20 years old and decide, this is what I will be forever. And God says, well, no, I needed you to be that then, but now I need you to do this. Has anybody ever, am I the only one who's old enough to feel that way? Where God has changed what you are? I was going to be a park ranger. I grew up and I was going to be working at a national park. And now I teach at a seminary. Go figure. God uses you for different things at different times in your life. Can we be malleable? Or are we breakable? We have to remain, I think, in our lives both malleable and firm. If this store jar remains malleable and I dump a bunch of grain in it, what's going to happen to it? It's going to go. That's a lovely sound. Everybody make that. No, we don't need to all make that sound. It's just going to go. It has to remain strong. That's the tough part. That's where my analogy falls apart here, is that we as Christians have to remain both malleable and tempered by the fire so that we can do the work that God calls us to do. The question is, which do we want to be at any given time? And that will require relationship with God. That will require prayer to know, am I supposed to be strong in this, or are you trying to change me, God? I wish that I had the checklist for you to know when each of those is happening. But there isn't one. We each, in our own time and our own place, have to find what God is doing in our lives, and that requires prayer, and it requires fellowship. To have someone say, you know, I think God is moving this way in your life. That's tougher than, here's a checklist, and if you've checked off three boxes, it's time to change. And if you only checked off two, it's time to be firm. I got a whole Bible here. I've studied it for many years. I've not found such a checklist. There are people who will sell you those in the Christian bookstores. Watch out for those. But you'd want to be careful. Once we are restored, there's another aspect to all this pottery. And that is, and it was read for us as we began, that God puts a treasure, the treasure, the best treasure, inside of us broken and restored vessels. But think about those vessels. I won't do this. My wife told me not to do this. If I threw this on the ground, what would happen to it? It would shatter. We're all still extremely fragile. If you went into our restoration lab and picked up one of those things that have been glued together, if you push on it too much, it's going to reshatter. If you drop it, it's going to break again. How incredible is it that our God puts his treasure in such fragile containers? And the point that I want you to hear in that is the person next to you is fragile. The person on the other side of you is fragile. We spend a lot of time, at least in American culture, puffing ourselves up and pretending we're not fragile. We are. We're very fragile. And sometimes we actually accept what the other person's saying and we treat them like they're not fragile. And they break. Maybe what we need to do is be more aware that this great treasure that God has given us is in really, really fragile vessels. And that we need to take care of each other and to
treat each other, not tossing each other into the air or throwing this. Rather say, this is fragile. This is you. And I'm going to help take care of you. And I'm going to set you down gently. And I'm going to pick you up gently. And I'm going to use you for what you were meant to be used for. I'm not going to try to make you into something you're not, because you're fragile. And we'll be with each other as we would like to have each other be with us, treating us kindly, gently, mercifully, as fragile containers of the great mystery, of the great treasure that God has given us. We are fragile. We're just pots. We're just clay pots. Another issue from pottery. I was going to title this sermon, A Bunch of Different Little Things You Can Learn from Pottery, but I thought that was a really ugly title. So, but that's kind of what we're doing. What else can we learn? There's diversity among this fragile pottery. In the Jeremiah passage, it dealt with the people as a whole, the church, if you will, or to put it another way, churches. This church has a character. This church is a particular expression of the potter's will. The potter wants this church to be something. There's a lot of diversity there. Maybe this church is a cooker. Maybe it is a chalice. There's one of these. See, there's the middle section and the flared top. Lovely little chalice. Maybe it's a juglet, missing its rim. Maybe it's a juglet. Maybe this is a store jar church. Maybe it's a jug. Maybe it's a mixing bowl. Diversity. Understand that there is diversity among churches. And figure out, what are we here? What are we doing here? Maybe we're a couple of different things here at Crossroads. Maybe. But there is diversity at the church level. If you remember 1 Corinthians, you might also remember there's a passage there about the body of Christ. And in that passage, it talks about eyes and feet and hands in terms of pottery. There's diversity among the body of Christ. Some of you are cooking jars. Some of you are chalices. Some of you are storage jars. And a lot of storage jars say, but I don't want to be a big storage jar. It's big, it's ugly, it's plain. It just sits there in a corner and holds stuff. I would like to be a chalice, please. Could I please be a chalice? No, I would like to be a really pretty little drinking bowl with a really cool handle. I want to be pretty. I want to be decorative. And others say, no, I need to be practical. I need to be a cooker. A lot of diversity. But the diversity that matters is the diversity that God made you with. If you're a cooker, be a cooker. If you're a storage jar, be a storage jar. And more even to that point, when we look at rims and bases and handles, everybody wants to be a rim. When we're around the pottery table reading our pottery, we always look for rims first. They're the most special and fun. Everybody, or I want to be decorated. Can I be decorated? Everybody wants to be the special pieces. Take a look at the storage jars. How much of this storage jar is a rim? How much of it is a handle? How much of it is a base? No, most of these storage jars are what we call body sherds. Big, flat, nothing pieces of pottery that just sit there and do their jobs. They're not pretty, and at the pottery table, we archaeologists, we tend to push them aside because they don't tell us much. But when we restore the vessel, you know how hard it is to have a storage jar that looks like this with a rim and a base and a handle? What a dopey jar. This is of no use to anybody. What it needs are all the body sherds that make up, oh, this is going to be cute, the body of the jar, which makes up the body of Christ. Can we be happy being body sherds of storage jars and doing what God calls us to do, even if we're not a pretty decorated piece or a lovely rim? We need to be careful about our egos. God calls us, and most of us, I am a body shirt. That's it. Over here, that's Billy Graham. That's John Wesley. There's St. Augustine. Yeah. Here's me, that little cracked piece right there with the chip off of it. Can we be what God calls us to be? Can we be part of a church that has a function and our individual lives that have a purpose and a form? And can we be just a part and still be okay with what God has called us to be? There's a lot here in pottery as we read through pottery. We can see how we have been restored, shattered lives, restored by a God who loves us. We can see that we need to remain malleable throughout our lives, that the potter can continue to work with us. We can see that we need to be firm so that we can do the job that God called us to do and not fall apart. We can see that we are among a diverse body of Christ, amongst the churches, amongst the members of the church, amongst even ourselves. And to be what God has called us to be. I think that's amazing. That God looks at each of you and says, I need you to do this for me. St. Teresa of Avila once said, Christ has no body on earth but yours. No hands, no feet, nothing else. You are the hands, the feet, the storage jars, the cooking jars, the juglets. You are all of that for Christ. Can we be what Christ calls us to be, recognizing just how fragile we all are and treating each other as the special, special, fragile clay jars that God has created us? May we be the people of God that he has called us to be. Would you pray with me? Our amazing potter, we thank you that you care so much for us, that you would restore us, that you would mold us, that you would intentionally create in us what you need for your kingdom. May we serve you and care for each other as members of the body of Christ, even as we may just be body sherds. In Jesus' name, amen.